let's start from the beginning of the Sedra. Ela told us Noach. Noach ish tzadik tomim hayo bedorosav. So you're all familiar with the famous Rashi. Yesh dorishim irabosenu l'shevach. Some learn that this is a praise of Noach, that he was a tzaddik even in a generation of Rishoyim, and he wasn't influenced. Kol Shekain, had he been in a generation of tzaddikim, he wouldn't have even been a greater tzaddik. V'yesh darshim lignai, and some darshim lignai, and some are medayik. In the first ones it says, yesh mi rabosenu shadarshim l'shevach. The second one just says, yesh darshim. He says, if you want to learn from somebody, rabosenu, learn from the ones who are positive and learn the positive things. Don't learn from the ones who learn the negative. In any case. So yesh darshim lignai, that Noach was only a tzaddik compared to the Rishoyim of his generation. But had he lived in the generation of Avraham, and even though Noach did live in the generation of Avram, but he did not live in the generation of Avraham. He died before Avram's name was changed, and Avram reached the pinnacle of Tzidkus when he had his bris milah. So that's what it means. He didn't live in the generation of Avraham, even though he lived in the generation of Avram. Had he lived in the generation of Avraham, lo hayonechshav leklum, he wouldn't have been considered anything. So there are a few questions here. First of all, the Torah says Noach was ish tzaddik tomim. Tomim means shalem, perfect. How can you be more perfect or less perfect? Perfection is not a relative term. It's an absolute term. Either you're perfect or you're not perfect. Right? If you're not perfect, you're completely not perfect. And if you are perfect, you're completely perfect. So how could it say that Noah, had he been in the generation of Ram, lo yanechshav b'klum, then he wasn't perfect in his generation either? What does it mean? It's one question. Second question, there are rules in how to learn Medrash. 32 of them. Just like there are Yud Gimel Midos HaTorah Nidreshes Bohem in Halacha, there are 32 Midos in learning Agadah and Medrash. And one of them is that every time the Torah tells us things that you can darshan on a tzaddik, it's supposed to be positive. And every time you can darshan something about a rasha, it's supposed to be negative. The Torah gave us details and gave us hints about tzaddikim in order to learn positive things about them. And it gave us hints where you could make drushas about Rishoyim to learn negative things about them. How therefore could there be a opinion that darshans lignai on Noach? If there's a place for a drusha and it's about a tzaddik, the rule is it has to be positive. Can't be negative. So how's that fit with that rule? So there are various ways of explaining this. The Michtam Eliyahu, not exactly what he says, but along the lines of what he says, is the following. Noach, for sure, had he been in a generation of tzaddikim, would have been a greater tzaddik. Everybody agrees to that. The Yesh Dorshim Lignai are not telling us that Noach was only a tzaddik compared to the Rishoyim of his generation. No, he would have been a tzaddik compared to tzaddikim too. Except that compared to Avraham Avinu, his shlemus was nothing. And if it wasn't shlemus, it's nothing. L'hoyonechshav v'klum. Meaning the following. Avraham Avinu raised the bar on shlemus and created a new shlemus in the world. Noach had one kind of perfection. The perfection that applies to Bnei Noach. To be perfect within nature. Avraham Avinu created a new type of perfection beyond nature. And that's the difference between the Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Noach, within nature, seven is the number of nature within the 7 days of creation, and eight, which is Bris Milah, which is the mitzvah that Avraham Avinu was given, is beyond nature. Everything with eight is beyond nature, so says the Maral, but many others say it too. And therefore, Noach lived Esho Elokim Hisalech Noach. Elokim is the Rabbanu Shel Olam in nature. That's why it's plural, according to some. Because it means Baal HaKochos Kulam. The Rabbanu Shel Olam is the master of all the powers of nature. And in fact, Elohim in Gematria is Hateva, nature. That doesn't mean that God is nature, Chas V'Shalom. It means that God is represented through all the powers that he created in nature. That's the Shem Elohim. And that's Din. Din means everything is rigid. You get exactly what you deserve. There's no mercy. There's no flexibility. On the other hand, when you go beyond nature, then you're not contained within the limitations of nature anymore. And there can be rachamim, there can be flexibility, and so on. That's Shem Hashem. Yud Kei Vav Kei means that God can create at his own will. He doesn't limit himself to any kind of framework. He creates constantly, even new frameworks. That's Shem Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's beyond nature. In the time of Noah, the perfection was to exist within nature. Esho Elohim Esalech Noach. He walked with Elohim, within nature. And in that respect, he was perfect. And had he lived in a generation of other tzaddikim, he would have been even a bigger tzaddik. He wouldn't have been diminished. But Avraham Avinu came along, and by Avraham Avinu, it was his Salech Lifonai, the Heye Samim. Don't walk with me. Walk in front of me. Avraham Avinu had the power to go beyond nature. The number 8, Brismila. To take the world and not live perfectly within the world, but to perfect the world. To change the world. To go beyond the physical limitations of the world. Hisalech lefonai, go before me. And then you'll be perfect. Your perfection is a different level of perfection than what Noah had. And therefore, either you're perfect or you're not perfect. It's absolute. And therefore, had Noah been in the door of Avraham, his perfection would not have been perfection. Therefore, it was nothing. Compared to Avraham, lo hayah nechshav l'klum, because it's either you're perfect or you're not perfect. You can't be partially perfect. So that's, and therefore, it answers the question, how could we darshan something of Genai on Noah, when the rule is you always darshan positive things about tzaddikim? Because here the purpose is not to tell me something negative about Noah. It's to compare Noah to Avraham and to tell me something positive about Avraham Avinu. And we're more concerned about learning from Avraham than learning from Noah, because we're B'nai Avraham and not necessarily B'nai Noah. And therefore, we darshan the pasuk in such a way that it is the shevach of Avraham, even though it's negative about Noah. Because the purpose of the pasuk is to tell me something positive about a tzaddik. Except the tzaddik that we're learning positive about is Avraham Avinu, not Noah. So that is more or less similar to something the Michtam Eliyahu says, with a lot of extra enhancements. But that is one idea. I was thinking of another idea of how to explain this. How could be darshan l'gnai? How could you have somebody who is perfect in one situation and compared to another situation, not perfect, different way of learning it? And that's the following. I'll tell you a story. When I was in grade school in the Hebrew Academy of Greater Miami, we had in our class, it must have been fifth or sixth grade or whatever at the time, we had in our class a boy who was a total rebel. He rebelled against everything. He rebelled against the teachers. He didn't do what he was told. He made it his business to be a real terror. And he didn't want to keep mitzvahs, and he flaunted the fact. And as long as he didn't influence others, they kept him in the school because there was no other school to go to. At that time in Miami, that was the school. If you didn't go to the Hebrew Academy, you went to public school. And they felt that this boy, for sure, if they threw him out of the school, would be lost. Send him to public school, he's finished. So they had Rachmanis on him, and they were hoping that someday maybe he would change, until he started to influence others. once he started to influence others, it's pikuach nefesh. So you're not allowed to keep him anymore. So they asked him to leave the school, and Itaka went to public school. So you would expect that this boy was lost to Yiddishkeit. Just the opposite. Went to public school. He started wearing tzitzis out, right, in public school. He started eating in the cafeteria separate, bringing his glatt kosher food and benching out loud, what's it called? And he became a little tzaddik. What happened? Most people are influenced by their environment, as the Rambam says. And if they're in a good environment, they are influenced for the good. And if they're in a bad environment, they're influenced for the bad. And therefore, for the most part, a person should always try to be in a good environment. However, like everything, especially in Torah, but Torah is everything, so therefore it's in everything, there are no rules that apply all the time. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter says, there are no rules in Torah, and even that's not a rule. There are always exceptions to the rule. And this kid was an exception. Sometimes you have a person whose personality is to rebel. He's a rebel. So when he's in a good environment, he rebels against the good environment. When he's in a bad environment, he rebels against the bad environment. It's just his nature. So it was natural that when he was in public school, he'd rebel against everything over there and became a little tzaddik. Whereas when he was in a good environment, he rebelled against everything that was there and became a little Russian. That was the shiloh with Noach. Noach was a tzaddik tamim. That's not the question. So we're not saying anything negative about Noach. The Torah says Noach was a tzaddik tamim. Was a tzaddik tamim. Why was he a tzaddik tamim? Was he a tzaddik tamim despite his generation? Even though he lived in a generation of negative influences, despite that, he became a tzaddik, and therefore had he been in a generation of positive influences, he would have been even a greater tzaddik? Or no? Noach was a tzaddik because of his generation, not despite it. Because he saw the evil and the corruption of the people around him, it disgusted him, and he rebelled against it. And that's what motivated him to be a tzaddik. Had he been in a positive environment, he may have not had that stimulus, he may have not had that motivation, and he wouldn't have ended up the Noach that he was. So the machlokas is not how great Noach was. Everybody agrees he was great. The question is, what made him great? Was the motivation despite his generation, or was the motivation because of his generation? If it was because of his generation, then in a different environment he may have not reached the same tzidkus. He may have not reached the same level. And if it was, despite his generation, he definitely would have reached even a higher level in a different generation. Okay, any questions on that? Or we'll go on to something else. Okay, next. Okay, let's speak in general about the mabul. And this, what I'm going to tell you, is a mabul of a mixture, a cholent of various different portion, predominantly, I think, the Beis Halevi, but there's many other, the Smarno, whatever, that, and a little bit of my own seasoning. Okay. The question is like this. I understand that if people are Rishoyim, the Rabban Shem has to destroy people. But why animals? Animals don't have any free choice. Why do they get punished? And even if animals, there are opinions that say that animals do have free choice to a certain degree. And therefore they can be punished. That's why you kill a shor anisko, an animal that kills a human being. What's it called is killed. Some say because animals to a certain very low level have certain kind of bechira. Even if so, nobody holds that the earth has bechira. The dirt. And that was also destroyed. So were the fruits. So all these inanimate or animal, vegetable, minerals were being destroyed. Why? Why does God punish them? Destroy people. They were the ones who did something wrong. And if already God is punishing even the animals, vegetables, and minerals, why not the fish? The fish somehow were all tzaddikim, so the fish didn't get destroyed in the mabul, right? And God could have destroyed the fish. Don't tell me because they were in the water and can't destroy fish with water, because the water was boiling hot. So the Rabban Shem made a nace that all the fish were able to go to the bottom where it wasn't hot and weren't you know, fish fried by the waters. So, what's the idea? And after the Mabul, the Rabban Shem makes a promise that he will never bring another Mabul to destroy the world. Why? Manavshach. If the world will again reach the level where it has to be destroyed, then why shouldn't he destroy it? And if it won't reach that level, then why does he have to make a promise? He's not going to destroy them if they don't deserve to be destroyed. So if they do deserve, why would he not destroy them again? And if God can be mevater and not destroy the world, even a second time that they didn't learn their lesson, then why wasn't he mevater the first time? Why didn't he look away the first time? If he could do it the second time, surely he could have done it the first time. Second time is even worse. So if God could make a promise not to destroy the world when they deserve to be destroyed, then why, when they deserve to be destroyed the first time, did he destroy them? Why didn't he just be mochel them? If he could do it the second time. So what does it mean? And the Rav Amishon gave an oath to this Shvuah, the Keshes, the rainbow. How does the rainbow represent this Shvuah that the world will not be destroyed? Those are the questions. Now I'll get to the answers. Basically, what the Beis Halevi says, others say, it wasn't a punishment that the world had to be destroyed. It was the following. In modern terms, we can understand it very, very well. Today we understand that there is physical pollution that individuals can do and really pollute the world, pollute the water system, pollute the air, and cause havoc. Right, that certain areas may be because they buried radioactive waste there, that they can't live there anymore, and that area has to be cleansed in order to make it livable again. So if there can be physical pollution, there can be spiritual pollution too. When Adam HaRishon was created, he was given full dominion over the entire world, to the point where everything he did affected everything around him. He was supposed to affect them for the good. Through his Maisim Tovim, through his Tzidkis, he was supposed to elevate the entire world towards the Ribono Shel Olam. And he had the power to do it. He was given tremendous power. And that's what it means, that he ruled over the animals or whatever. He didn't just rule over them. He elevated them. He elevated them by his actions and brought them up, and brought the vegetable world and the mineral world, elevated it towards the Ribono Shel Olam. Man, everything was created for the sake of man, and man was able to utilize everything in the world and direct it towards Kedusha, to use it as a tool of Kedusha. Okay. There seems to be a contradiction from two Mishnahs. One Mishnah says that Kol Mashabora Kodesh Baruch Hu Biolamo Lo Bro Ela Lichvodo. Everything that God created for His honor. Everything somehow serves God. And yet, there's another Mishnah that says, how come animals are taken care of and supported by God easily? They find their parnasa easily. Right? They don't have to go to work, they don't have to pay mashkantas, they're given a place to live or whatever. And human beings have a hard time earning a living. And the Mishnah says, V'heim lo nivru ela l'sham sheni. They were only created to serve me. And I was created to serve God. Surely I should get an easy parnasa. They were only created to serve me, they get an easy parnasa. So the Mishnah says, because they do what they're supposed to do, and therefore they get an easy parnasa, and I don't do what I'm supposed to do. So God said, if you have time to do what you're not supposed to do, go earn a living. Go work. What do you see from that Mishnah? That animals were created to serve man, not to serve God. And yet the other Mishnah said that everything was created to serve God. There's a Rashi in Rosh Hashanah. The Rashi says like this, on Yom Chamishi, Ophos and Dagim were created, birds and fish, all the different species of birds and fish, l'shabeach l'shmo, to praise God's name. Now, it would seem from that Gemara that birds and fish praise God. which means they serve God. They don't serve man. There's birds and fish. There's a whole chorus of birds and fish chirping, I don't know what fish do, gulping, right, in praising God. So, what is it? Are animals created to serve man, or are animals created to serve God? Some sources seem to point to the fact that the animals serve God, and some sources seem to say that animals serve man. Says Rashi there, the answer to the question. He doesn't ask the question, but the way he explains it answers the question. Rashi says like this: on Yom Chamishi, birds and fish of various species were created, that when human beings see these, the wisdom exhibited in these different species of birds and fish, they give praise to the God who created them. It's not that the birds and the fish praise God, but the birds and the fish evoke praise from human beings. They were created to be a catalyst, to be able to evoke praise from human beings. Some say that's what it means. Hashamayim esaprim kol keil. The Rambam learns differently, but others say that the heavens don't speak. They're dead rocks, gases. But when a person looks at the heavens, it tells him Kvod Hashem. It's as if it's talking to him. Perek Shira, big fad these days to say Perek Shira. Every animal, every tree, every rock has its Shira. The Mabit says it doesn't mean that these things say these things. What it means is that when people see these things, these are the things they should be thinking about. These are the praises that are evoked from human beings by these creations. And I think there's a medrash that on the surface seems to be very cute, but I think it's a very deep philosophical medrash. Medrash says like this, that brings this point out. When Eliyahu HaNavi was on Har HaKarmel, so he wanted to prove that God was true and the Baal was false. So he made a controlled experiment. They were going to take two bulls, and whoever's bull would bring fire from the heavens would consume it on its altar, that's the one that was true. And Eliyahu was afraid that if they were different bulls, the Nevi'e HaBaal would say that Eliyahu took a bull that was more conducive to bringing fire from the heavens, and they got one that wasn't conducive. So therefore he said, we're going to bring identical twin bulls. Bulls that were born as twins, identical twins. And not only that, said Eliyahu, you pick the first one. You take one you think is more conducive to bring fire from the heavens. So they chose their bull. Eliyahu took the other one and brought it to his Mizbeach. Eliyahu gets to his Mizbeach, looks back, the Medrash says, and he sees that the Navi HaBaal is trying to schlep this animal towards his Mizbeach, and it won't move. Calls over a few of his friends, and they're pushing, pulling, the animal sits down and won't budge. Finally, they get all 450 Nevi'ei HaBaal, schlepping, pushing, kicking, and the animal won't budge. So Eliyahu goes over to the animal, he says, look, you're holding up the whole ceremony over here. Could you please get to where you're supposed to be? So the animal says, nothing doing. Everybody here has a good part except for me. You're Eliyahu HaNavi. My twin brother is going to be Mekadesh Shem Shamayim on the altar when the fire comes down and consumes him from the heavens. And I got to go on the altar of the Baal, nothing doing. I didn't ask for this part. I'm not going. Get somebody else. Eliyahu says, I hear your complaint, but you're making a big mistake. The same way that Shem Shamayim will be niskadesh when the fire descends from the heavens and consumes your brother on the Mizbeach Hashem will be the exact same way that Shem Shamayim will be niskadesh when no fire comes from the heavens and doesn't consume you on the Mizbeach HaBaal. The animal says, I accept that with one condition. You hand me over. Give me over to them. Eliyahu does, and we know the rest of the story. What's the Medrash mean? I think what the Medrash means is the following. The bull represented the philosophy that all creation serve God directly. And if that's the case, then he was right. If he's going to be on the Mizbeach HaBaal, he's Mechal Shem Shammai. Eliyahu said, you're making a big mistake. Nothing serves God directly. Everything in the world serves God through man. It doesn't serve God directly. All other creations serve God through man. Therefore, it doesn't make a difference if you're on the Mizbeach HaBaal or Mizbeach HaShem. How's it going to affect people? If people will be positively affected and make a Kiddush HaShem because they see no fire comes down and consumes you on the Mizbeach HaBaal, you're Mekadesh Shem Shamayim. Because your Kiddush Shem Shamayim is not intrinsic to you, it's how it affects human beings. So the bull said, if that's the case, I accept that, but then I'm not a free agent. You hand me over. Use me for Avodas Hashem. I'm willing to be used for Avodas Hashem if I'm not the one who's serving God directly, but I'm serving Him through human beings, then give me over to Him. So in any case, before the flood, the power that human beings had to elevate the world was a tremendously intense power. The Rabban Shem gave man dominion over the world, and he was supposed to elevate the whole world towards the Rabban Shem. Unfortunately, Zel Umaze also Elokim. The Rabban Shem always makes everything balanced; otherwise, there's no free choice. And therefore, as much power as Adam had to elevate the world towards the Rabban Shalom, he had just as much power to pollute the world and distance it from the Rabban Shalom. And the deeds of human beings affected the animals, the plants, even the earth, and polluted it. And that's why when people were corrupt and acted in a way that was corrupt, both Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, they stole, and they acted in a way that was corrupt, Bein Adam L'Makom, they were totally immoral. It affected the animals, and they became immoral, most of them. And therefore, the only way to correct the situation was to destroy them, purify the world, and start again. They say even today, I'm going to tell you a little bit, it's not so strong today in this way, but it still applies. I saw once a news article that their intention was that homosexuality was a natural occurrence, right? Because you see it happens by animals too. I once heard a different study, that they said that a certain percentage of horses are homosexual. So in Mimela, a certain percentage of horses are homosexual means it's a natural thing, just an alternative lifestyle. So by human beings, a certain percentage of human beings that are homosexual, so it's a natural thing. I had to stop my car. It was such an absurd thing. Because I could have saved them a lot of money from that study. I could tell them some other things. You know that a certain percentage of animals are cannibals? They eat each other? So that's just an alternative lifestyle. Therefore, it's okay for a certain percentage of human beings to be cannibals and eat each other. Some people eat each other. Some people eat other things. Right? It's just an alternative lifestyle. Do you know there's a certain percentage of animals that steal from each other? So there's some people are ganavim and some people are not. It's just a natural alternative lifestyle. So why do we put people who steal into prison? They're just an alternative lifestyle. I mean, animals steal. Animals kill each other. Animals eat each other. And a host of other things. They're animals. They don't have free choice. But human beings have free choice, and we're supposed to act like human beings, not like animals. So yeah, it may be that there is such a natural tendency, but they're natural tendencies for a lot of things. They're natural tendencies for all the averas in the Torah. And a person's supposed to control himself. This is just another one. That's all. No different than anything else. But it's absurd. But it doesn't become okay. And just the opposite. It could be because human beings act in a corrupt and immoral way, it affects the animals. And because of that, there is a percentage of animals that are homosexual because there are people who are homosexual. Because people steal, that's why animals steal. Because people eat each other, that's why animals eat each other. And then I heard of another study they made that the pigeons around San Francisco are, there's a more of a predominance of homosexual pigeons around San Francisco than other places in the world. Without having to explain why, it proves the point. Okay, in any case, anybody here from San Francisco? You don't have to admit it. Okay, in any case. So before the Mabul, though, this was extremely intense. Man's influence over the world. And therefore, when people became corrupt, the land became Vatishoches Ha'aretz Lifnehu Elokim. It's not that they were bad. It was just corrupted and polluted. Now, when you have something that's polluted spiritually, how do you purify it? With a mikveh. So the Rabban Hashem took the whole world and put it into a mikveh called the flood and purified it. And that's why the waters came down for 40 days and 40 nights, because the amount of water in a mikveh is 40 measures of water. So the number 40 is significant to a new beginning, and specifically to the idea of a mikveh making a person from tummy to tar is like a new beginning, a new creation. So the Rabban Shem put the world back to the way it was to begin with, where it said, what's it called? What does it say in the first pasuk over there? V'haaretz hoysa sova vo, v'choshech al pnei sahom, v'ruach elokim rachefes al pnei hamayim. The world was completely enveloped in water. That's how the world started. And then the Rabban Shalom said, let there be dry land. And now he put it back to the original where there's only water. No dry land. No place for people to be. And that is the Mabul. The Mabul was not to punish the world. It was to purify the world, because people had polluted the world to a point where there was no other way of purifying it except to destroy, not just destroy them, but to pulverize them. The Mabul's waters, the heat or whatever, reduced them to nothing. Was the Vayimachu Kol HaYikum. Michui means they were dissolved. That's a word. They dissolved them physically and purified them spiritually. And then the world could start again, a purified world. However, the Rabban Shalom said, I'm not going to let this happen again. Because the fact that I gave man such tremendous, intense influence over the world, he used it for the bad. I intended him to use it for the good. But he used it for the bad. Now I've got to take a chance again. So I'm reducing man's ability to influence the world, both for the good or for the bad. No longer will he be able to have such an effect on the world. And therefore, there's never going to be another flood. People may be destroyed. There's no reason to destroy the animal, vegetable, and mineral worlds, because they never will be polluted to the point, because man's influence has been diminished. That explains one way, we'll see other ways if there's time, of why after the flood we were allowed to eat meat. Because before the flood it wasn't necessary to eat animals to elevate them to a higher level. Man had the power to do it externally. But once his power to influence the world, good or bad, was diminished, and both of them had to be diminished, because zele umaze, so he no longer could elevate the animal world, which meant elevating the vegetable world and the mineral world, because minerals produce the wherewithal for plants, and plants are eaten by animals, and animals are eaten by people, so the plant raises the mineral world up one notch, the animals raise the plant world up one notch by eating it and becoming part now of the animal. And human beings eat animals and raise them up one level towards human beings. And then human beings serve the Rabban Shalom. So within that human being is all the different parts of nature. But he has to ingest it. He has to eat it. And that's why it says that only a Talmud Chacham should eat meat. An Am HaAretz shouldn't eat meat under normal circumstances, because instead of raising the meat towards a higher level, he's going to be dragged down towards the animal level. So, therefore, after the flood, it was necessary for people to eat meat to elevate the animal towards a higher level, rather than influencing them from the outside, because that power was diminished. And I think that perhaps that's the sign of the rainbow. What's a rainbow? A rainbow is basically a spectrum, right? A prism, right? Thank you. a prism. What does a prism do? Light in its full intensity, right, is white light. Contains all of the colors within it. If you break it down into its components, so you have Roy G. Biv, right? You have what's it called? All of the wavelengths of light that compose that white light. But each wavelength is a separate thing. That's exactly what happened after the flood. Before the flood, the Ribbono Shel Olam's influence on man was intense. All the wavelengths together. Because of that, man's influence on the world was intense. But after the flood, the Ribbono Shel Olam broke down that influence into its components, and no longer was that intense. Now you have different wavelengths, and each wavelength is not as intense as the totality of that light of all the wavelengths together. So the rainbow represents the fact that that intense light and influence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that existed before the flood no longer exists anymore. It's been broken down now to its components, and therefore man, who doesn't have that strong influence anymore from the Ribbono Shel Olam, doesn't have that strong influence anymore on the world. That is what the rainbow represents. According to others, right, the classical Mefarshim say different ideas. The simplest idea is that before the flood, there couldn't be a rainbow. A rainbow only happens when the sunlight passes through the raindrops or through the clouds, and they form a prism. And what you see is the sun's light going through a prism and separated into its colors. Before the flood, the clouds, it didn't rain normally. It rained once a year, and that was enough. And it was such a intense rain, the clouds were so strong they couldn't let the light through. So there could never be a rainbow in the clouds, some of Farshim say. There were rainbows. If you have you are watering your lawn, right, you could see a rainbow sometimes, right, reflected, but not in the clouds. The clouds were so intense before the flood that they wouldn't let light through. After the flood, the Ribbono Shel Olam said, I'm never going to make clouds like that again that could bring a flood. Such a flood of such a magnitude. So the clouds will never be so strong that they won't let the light through. And therefore there will be rainbows. That was a symbol of the fact that the clouds wouldn't be of that magnitude to be able to bring a flood. That's one way of learning. Another way of learning is the rainbow looks like a bow and arrow. Except it's a very harmless bow and arrow for a few reasons. First of all, the rainbow always faces away from the earth. If you put an arrow on the bow that's represented by the rainbow, the arrow goes up, not down. It's always above the earth with the arc facing the earth, not away from the earth. So it's not facing the earth to shoot the arrows, it's facing up, which is a symbol that you may deserve to be destroyed. The bow is there, right, and it's ready to shoot, but it's not going to go down, it's going up. Another thing is, the rainbow is a bow, but it doesn't have a string. And it doesn't have any arrows. So it's a bow that's ready to shoot without a string, without arrows, pretty flimsy bow. So it's a sign that the world may deserve to be destroyed, but because the Ribbono Shel Olam, as we said, changed the whole nature of man's relationship to the world, it's not going to be destroyed anymore. No need to destroy the entire world, and man doesn't have that power of influencing each other that much, that the whole world is going to become such rishoyim. So that's another idea of the rainbow. And it also explains why after the Mabul, people were allowed to eat meat, which they didn't need to do before that. Okay, which brings us to another. Any questions on this? So that more or less is a understanding of why it was necessary to bring a Mabul and to destroy the inanimate objects of the world, things that the Chora don't get rewarded and punished, and why Dafka through a flood, and why it could be then that the Ribbono Shel Olam could promise there won't be another Mabul because that relationship was changed after the Mabul, and explains what the keshes represents and explains why there was a heter to eat meat after the mabul. Okay. Any questions on that? About something? Yes.
Why was the fish destroyed?
Oh, because since the whole idea was pollution, spiritual pollution, the fish that were in the mikveh and in that purity weren't affected. They weren't polluted. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was saying? Okay. Next. Another idea about eating meat. Okay. Just for curiosity's sake, anybody here a vegetarian? Okay. Let me explain the following. Before the mabul, people did not eat meat. They weren't permitted to eat meat. It's not so clear. There are shitas that hold that Adam HaRishon was allowed to eat meat. He just couldn't kill animals to eat meat. But if an animal died, he could eat the meat. He couldn't kill. He didn't have any right to kill an animal for his food purposes. After the mabul, since Noah was responsible for keeping all these animals alive, so they owed their existence to him, he had a right to kill them, to eat them too. But somehow that they didn't eat meat before the flood. Shiloh, why? And after the flood, they were allowed to eat meat. So the Sfarno says an interesting idea. He says that it was a practical thing. Before the flood, the world was not tilted on its axis. That's the way I understand this Sfarno. He doesn't say those words exactly, but it's similar to what... And therefore, there were no seasons. And everybody lived on the equator, basically, around the equator, and around Gan Eden, and were pretty much... the climate was moderate climate the whole year, very intense, where the fruits and vegetables and grains could reach their ultimate ability to give nutrition. And somebody could live on fruits, vegetables, and grains without the need for any fish or meat. The protein, which is basically fish and meat, wasn't necessary. Plants were able to carry all the necessary nutrition of a human being. After the flood, he said, the whole world became polluted and, like we said, and corrupt. And it left its mark that the world itself became crooked. And it became tilted on its axis. And therefore the Torah mentions all the seasons after the flood. Kayetz, the Choreth, those didn't exist before. All of a sudden a new thing. And therefore the plants and grains and vegetables could not develop their full potential of nutrition. And therefore, most people could not therefore exist anymore only on plants and fruits, grains. They needed to supplement it with meat. And that's why, for practical reason, the Torah permitted meat after the flood, because for many people it became a necessity for nutrition. But if you could avoid it, it surely is a mila just to exist, if you can, on grains or whatever, if you can supplement those things that the meat and fish... Because meat has a negative thing to it, too. Because what a person eats affects you. And therefore, if a person eats meat, it drags you down a little bit towards the animal if you're not on the level to bring the animal up to the human. So there's always that danger, and that's why even from a scientific, medical... It's not that healthy to eat meat. I really shouldn't be saying this, since I love to eat meat and I even eat hot dogs and things like that, so I'm a real hypocrite. But I'm telling you what it is. I understand that, and whatever, I'm the exception to the rule. That's what everybody says when it comes to anything, okay, that they like to do. In any case, so whatever it is, but probably health-wise, it is better if you can get the nutrition without eating meat is probably a better thing. And somebody, therefore, who is a vegetarian for health reasons, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, to the best of my knowledge, except for maybe Shabbos and Yontif, where he ate meat, didn't eat meat. He was a very big, very makbid on health things, and I think that he was very careful not to eat meat stam. like this, because Hillel was much healthier. And the Maaseh, he lived a nice long life, productive life, so I guess it works. So in any case, so that's one idea. And therefore, even though the Torah permits somebody to eat meat, there's no chiyuv, there is a chiyuv, if you're, you need the meat or whatever, and you like it, on Shabbos, Yontif, Sudas Mitzvah, or whatever. But otherwise, there's no dafka, an inyan dafka to eat meat, stop. And in fact, if you're not on the right level, it's better not to eat meat, because it may drag you down towards the animal. However, there's another pshat in why meat was permitted after the Mabul, and that is the following. Sefer HaIkarim says that before the Mabul, what led people to be corrupt and act like animals is because they made no distinction between animals and people. And they felt that people are just glorified animals, which today is basically what secular evolution says. That man is a glorified animal, he's just a more advanced animal, but he's an animal. And whatever applies to animals applies to people, like I told you. If horses are homosexual, then it's just natural for people to be also. And not, they don't make any distinction between what is natural for animals and what's natural for people, because animals have all of the taivas that we have, we're supposed to control them. Normal taivas, not only abnormal ones. Normal taivas are also supposed to be controlled. And if they're not controlled, then they become awesome. So, but if you equate animals and people, then what's good for the animals is good for the people. And that's what led to the flood. People felt they were nothing different than the animal, and therefore they respected the animal and didn't eat them. You don't eat your peer. So they didn't eat animals, because they felt that human beings are animals and we have no right to eat our peers. After the flood, the Rabbanu Shalom said, I want you to know you're not an animal. And therefore, more is expected from you in a totally different way. You are supposed to be in control. That's one of the ways of understanding the pasuk, U'mosar ha'adam in ha'behema ayin. The difference between people and animals is that people can say no. Animal can't say no. He has desires. He has things that he is programmed to do. And you can't change his instincts. He just follows his instinct. He doesn't think, is it right, wrong, whatever. That's how he's created. Human beings can say no. They can have the same instincts, the same desires, and decide that it's not the proper thing to do. So, in order to make that clear, the Rabbanu Shalom said, I want you to eat meat. I want you to kill animals and eat them. You should know you're not an animal. You're not another ox or cow. You are a human being. And you can eat the ox and the cow and the, what's it called, the fish and whatever it may be. Therefore, a person who is ideologically a vegetarian, who says it's wrong to eat meat, right? It's wrong to take advantage of animals or whatever. First of all, I don't know why it's any more wrong to take advantage of animals than to eat tomatoes. Mm-hmm. Tomatoes are also living things. So a person shouldn't eat anything except minerals. Right, but otherwise, even the minerals. I mean, why do you have a right to deplete the minerals in the world? They're also important. So, if you don't see that people are different than anything else in the world, everything's on an equal basis, then you have no right to eat anything. But some people relegate it only to animals because animals are more; they seem to be more alive than a tomato. Doesn't talk, doesn't move; it just lies there as a tomato. So you don't feel so guilty eating a tomato. But if you think about it, there should be no difference. Why should I be able to take advantage of a tomato? Tomato's also a living thing. I can't take advantage of a cow. Why is a cow better than a tomato? But in any case, that's not my question. But in any case, so somebody who is a vegetarian, ideologically, is apikursis. The Torah said you're allowed to eat meat. You're a human being. It's okay. For you to come along and say it's not okay means that you have an argument with the Rabbanu Shalom. God said it is okay, and he created those animals, and he told you could eat them, and you happen to disagree and say, I'm sorry, but I think it's wrong to eat animals. But if you don't eat the animal because you don't like meat, or you feel it's not healthy, or you feel that you'd be on a higher level if you only ate vegetables which wouldn't pull you down to be more animalistic, there's nothing wrong with acting like a tomato, but acting like an ox or a cow is... a little bit worse. So then if that's the reason you don't eat meat, then there's nothing wrong with that. and as long as you can exist and be healthy, there's nothing wrong with that. And again, Shabbos, Yontif, times when the Torah commands you to eat meat, when there'll be korbanos or whatever, it's a different story.